Father, now as we get into John 17 and talk about the oneness of God that is to be modeled in us for the extension of your kingdom, give us help in understanding this by your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All we've looked at over the last couple of weeks, if you've been here, and we'll continue looking at today, is, I think it could be argued, birthed out of verse 18 of John 17. Look at verse 18, if you don't mind. It says this, "As you sent me," this is Jesus praying to his Father, "as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." Now, why do I call this a birth verse or a birth issue verse? Why do I call this a verse that has birthed the last couple of weeks? Well, three main reasons. Three main reasons connected to what we have learned about this world that the disciples have been sent into. What is this world like? Well, one, it's a world that hates them, right? You see this in verse 14. The world hates them. Why? Because the message that they received, heeded, trusted, lived out, it differentiates them from the world. They are now distinct from it. They are in it, but not of it. And that in it, but not of it, comes because of the word that they have received. They are no more of the world than Jesus himself. That's what Jesus says at the end of verse 14, right? Just to prove it to you that I'm not making that up. They are not of the world, Jesus says, just as I am not of the world. Jesus says this in John 15, verse 19. I won't take you there. I'll just read it for you. But it's a chapter 2 to the left. "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So the world hates them, right? The world hates them. But secondly, what we also discover of the world is that the ruler of the world, this anti-Jesus, hates them. It's anti-Jesus, anti-message. He's anti, therefore, the followers of that message and of Jesus. So he rules the world. We see that in verse 15. And thirdly, while Jesus was in the world, he protected them, but he's leaving. Right? Verses 11 and 12. So Jesus, verse 18, sent them into the world just in the same way that Jesus himself was sent. And everything is birthed out of there. Hatred, anti-message, I'm leaving. And if Jesus just stopped there, that would suck. Right? I know you probably want me to use a more highbrow word, cerebral word. Their hearts would be troubled. Okay. That's what Jesus prays, exhorts them. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Why would their hearts be troubled? Just because of what I said. Their hearts would be troubled. If it just stopped there, their hearts would be troubled. It would be normal for their hearts to be troubled. And that's why Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Why, Jesus? Why shouldn't my heart be troubled? Well, that's what we spent the last 2 weeks unpacking. One, because Jesus prays for their protection. So keep them in your name. Secondly, he prays for their sanctification, their set apartness for a purpose. Remember sanctification last week? You've been set apart for a purpose. What is that purpose? The mission of making Jesus known through the word, that we're going to see that continually today, continue on today, I should say. So we are set apart. How do you live in this world that we're sent into? We are in it, but not of it. How does that happen? Through the word of truth. Connected to that, not spoken of directly here in chapter 17, but you see it talked about consistently, especially in chapter 16. If we went back there, we would see it all over the place, is the sending of the one who will empower them in this, the promised one. So we have protection, we have sanctification, we have empowerment, all of those things. So don't let your hearts be troubled, because all of this is taking place. That's an overview of the last 2 weeks. Last week I did a message in 5 minutes. I just did two and two. That's awesome. So let's begin by looking at verse 20. Verse 20 begins another transition in our study of John 17. We had a transition halfway through verse 11, but now we have another transition in verse 20. Now, why do I say we have a transition? We have a transition because what will happen now is Jesus will start praying for a different group of people. In verse 11, he prayed specifically for his apostles. I call them apostles because although Jesus had many disciples, how many? Many. He fed 5,000 on one day. If we understand the counting correctly, it's probably closer to 15,000, 12 to 15, because they only counted men. There were families, women, kids at that time. So he had at times 15, maybe 20, maybe more, right? with him, disciples, followers of varying measures. Some were really with him. Some were inquiring of him, interested in him. But from that big group, Jesus chose 12 apostles, sent ones. And when we study the book of Acts starting in September, we're going to see the importance of the apostles. So he prays specifically from verse 11 on for the apostles, but in verse 20, he changes. A transition takes place for who he prays for next. Look at verse 20. I'll show you what I mean. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So let's take a look at this. Who are these only? These only are the apostles. I don't pray for these only. I have been praying since verse 11 for them, but I'm not praying for these only. I am praying about these people who will come to believe in me through the work or the word of the apostles. This set apart mission of the apostles. I'm going to pray for them now, which answers the question, did the apostles fulfill their message? Yeah, the fruit of verse 20 demonstrates that. I'm not just praying for these, I'm praying for them that believe. And don't miss this, Westside, please don't miss this. They believe in Jesus through what? Their word. I'm all for good lifestyle. But at some point, we've got to open our mouths. How will they believe if they do not hear? So they believe through their word. What word specifically is this word of the disciples? Well, go back to verse 8. We read what we see there answering that question. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. That word. The words that the Father gave Jesus, Jesus passed on to them, and they pass it on to those that they come in contact with thereafter. That's why Jesus says, by the way, in what we call the Great Commission, Matthew 28, and you can read this on the screen. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We're doing that on September 12th. Got 7 or 8 Westsiders that are going to get baptized on the 12th. Teaching them to observe what? All that I've commanded you. My words. That's why we say Jesus is the new law. Right? Teach them all that I have commanded you. Jesus is the new law. He's the fulfiller of the law. He's not the abolisher of the law. Everything is to be read through Jesus. That's why people say, you guys don't follow the Old Testament anymore. And I say to them, of course we follow the Old Testament today through the fulfillment of Jesus. We follow every jot and tittle of the Old Testament through the fulfillment of Jesus. So we don't go back to the law, but we do live under Jesus and his grace. So everything that he commanded us, they teach others. So that's the word that we're talking about. So all of this whole prayer of Jesus in John 17 applies and is relevant to us. What Jesus prays for next is, Westside, specific to you and me if you've come to belief in Jesus through the word that has been passed on. So what does he pray for us? Don't you want to know? What does Jesus pray for us? Well, verse 21, he begins this way. Let me read it. My prayer is that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. All right, what the heck? Right, what, okay, me and you, you and me, right? We are all one family. I mean, what is this? I mean, how do we figure this out? Because it's kind of confusing. Jesus will repeat himself. How do we make sense? Let me unpack this. First of all, Jesus prays, number one, that we may all be one. This is actually what Jesus prays for his apostles back in verse 11. But here's the issue. If he stopped there, that could mean all sorts of things, couldn't it? My prayer is that they all may be one, period. If he just stopped there, period, that can kind of be confusing. I mean, perhaps we can conclude that Jesus is praying just that simply we would get along. Right, no disagreements ever. No tension, smoothness, just hanging out. Right? Listening to Yanni music, hugging each other. Right? Maybe that's what he's talking about. But Westside, here's the thing. Jesus doesn't stop there. Instead, Jesus prays for oneness that has as its example the oneness experienced between God the Father and God the Son. Look at it again, please. I ask that they may all be one just as, really important words, really important words. Just as you, Father, are in me, I in you. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me try to unpack this even further. First off, it's important to note that the Father and Son are distinct, distinguishable. We have one God manifested in three persons, not persons like you and I, you and me, manifested three persons, meaning personal, meaning that God is not some esoteric it out there, some force in the nether regions of our universe or galaxy or on the other side of our universe or galaxy, that he is personal. He's not just a power. So one God distinguishable in three persons. Now, I say distinguishable because of things that if we were to study the book of John, the whole book, we would see these. So you've got to take my word for it, but you can go back and look on your own just to verify what I've sent. But we see distinction, right? The Father sent the Son. The Son prays to the Father. The Word is God. The Word was with God. And not spelled out here, but seen elsewhere, is the same distinction with God the Holy Spirit. He is sent by Jesus with roles. Among others, he is sent to guide and empower and most significantly glorify Jesus. So that's the first thing I want to highlight. There is distinction within the persons in the Godhead. Yet, the Father is actually in the Son, so much so that we read this in John 14. You can read this, John 14:10, Jesus the speaker, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that the oneness between the Father and the Son is such that it is the Father doing the works that you see Jesus doing. So the Father is in the Son, but so too is the Son in the Father, evidenced in places like John 1, verses 2 and 3, where we read that the Son is the agent of the Father in creation. You see this in Colossians 1 as well. And note what we read about Jesus and the Holy Spirit in Acts 16. It says, "And they went through the regions of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit." Okay, we see the Holy Spirit there to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus. So we see Holy Spirit, Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. In addition, the oneness between the Father and Son is such that although Jesus was sent to do the Father's will, he also says, "No one takes my life, but I lay it down on my own accord." We saw the same thing in verse 19 last week in John 17 when Jesus said, "I consecrate myself." So on the one hand, what Jesus says is only what he hears from the Father, right? We looked at that in verse 8. "I gave them the words that you gave me." And what Jesus does is only the will of the Father. He says that in verse 4. "I have accomplished the work that you gave me." Yet Jesus is so one with the Father that he can call it all his own. "If you've seen me, Philip, if you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father." You want to know what God is like? You look at Jesus. So what do we do with all this? Funk, why are you talking about this? Well, we're called to exist in that oneness. That oneness. So at the very least, what we see here is oneness with distinction, oneness with submission, oneness with communication, oneness with honor, oneness with role, love, and respect. That's why I'm unpacking it. It's that type of oneness. And the reason why this makes a difference to you and me is because that type of oneness is how we are to exist within the church and our marriages. In fact, there's only two institutions in the scriptures from beginning to end that are compared to the oneness of the triune God. One is marriage and one is the church. Now, I know that there are some that would disagree with the usage of the triune God in connection with things like the oneness of the church and the oneness in marriage. All I do is point here to John 17 and say, Jesus does. That's the comparison. We're to exist in that oneness. It's that type of oneness that Jesus prays for us. Not just getting along, but being distinct followers of Jesus, right? Distinct, but one hand, one foot, one ear, one eye. We're not all the same. We're distinct, but we're one body. We're distinct, one in purpose, one in role, one in mission, one in love, one in submission to what we've received, words of eternal life, words that we are to share with others. Now, before I move on, I need to differentiate between this oneness from what it often gets defined as, and I inferred to it before, and that is the absence of disagreement. Let me say something that may surprise some of you. We are not supposed to, and therefore should not be surprised when we don't reach unity on some things within the church. And I purposely say, don't be surprised, in addition to, well, other way around, I purposely say that we shouldn't, and not just don't be surprised, for a reason. I don't think we should even strive for unity within the church on some things. We may never reach oneness, for example, on things like style of worship, believe it or not, or end times, or as Paul addresses in several places, matter of food or drink or the setting aside of days. In fact, it's okay if we disagree strongly over things like programs and philosophies and style and clothing and sound and colors and leadership and modes and means and measures. I mean, why is that okay? I mean, wouldn't it be better if we came to an agreement on those items? My answer to you is no, for there's something bigger at play. Turn with me to Romans 14. I've taught on this before, but it, I think, is so pertinent to what we're looking at in oneness in John 17. I think so relevant to who we are as a ministry. So what I'm trying to argue for is that it is okay to disagree strongly within the church over certain issues. In fact, I would argue it's great ministry opportunity. John 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, verse 1, but not to quarrel over opinions. That word opinions, non-essentials. I'll define non-essential in a couple of seconds. Verse 1, what verse 1 tells us is that it is okay, Westside, and I give you permission through Romans 14, verse 1, to turn down meetings, to spend time wrangling over opinions. It's okay to say no. It's a waste of time. Just delete them. One person believes he may eat anything. Praise God for those people. Love them so much. While the weak person eats only vegetables. Weak because they're only eating vegetables, man. I have been, you know what I'm saying? Absolutely. It's like, all right, radishes. Awesome. Look good on my burger. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Just stop there. I don't have time to unpack all of this. Just to put it into context, the big issue that's going on is meat that has been sacrificed, offered to idols. And the big question is, to the Christian believers at the time, is it okay if I eat that since it's been offered to idols? Okay, that's the context, but there's more. He'll change topics in just a second, or examples, I should say. So let not the one who despises, who eats, despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. And that happens. And those reactions are very commonplace. If you choose to abstain from something, usually you pass judgment on the other who doesn't, right? Guess they don't love Jesus as much as me. They don't take their faith seriously like I do. And the other one despises the one who passes judgment, right? Because they don't want to be in the same room because they always feel like they're being judged. So they despise him. Oh, here they come. I'm so tired of that guy. Right? Paul says, don't despise, don't disdain, and don't pass judgment. For God has welcomed him. We'll come back to that phrase. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems, here's the other example. He'll go on here in verse 5, and then we won't read down to the end of the chapter. He'll change here in verse 5, talking about days, and then he'll later on talk about drink. But one person esteems one day is better than another, while another esteems all days alike. So you choose, man, you got your Sabbath day, you keep it, you don't do anything, and you're like, this is the day that's set aside, nothing's going to come in the way. And then you got other people that go, ah, it doesn't really matter, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath, so I'm just going to pick that day. That's the other example. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes a day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself. That's a great statement. And none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Now, what is Paul telling us? I've taught on this before, like I said, but just want to remind us of some of this. Here's Paul's counsel to you and me if we have a disagreement over an essential, a non-essential. And when I say non-essential, it doesn't mean that it's not important to you. And it doesn't mean that you're not passionate about it. In fact, what Paul may suggest to you is you're not passionate enough. So I'm not saying it's not important. I'm not saying that you don't have just a lot of thoughts on it. And you have a lot of passion. But here's Paul's counsel if you and I have a disagreement on a non-essential. Non-essential meaning it's not necessary for salvation. What Paul tells us is not to come to a common agreement, but to be fully convinced in his own mind. Look at verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each should be fully convinced in his own mind. Do you hear what Paul's saying here? In other words, indecisiveness is not an option. To be blunt about it, get a freaking conviction. That being namby-pamby, oh, I'm just the guy that everybody just throws thoughts out and I really don't have a thought and that makes me a great person to be with, is so non-spiritual. It's limp-wristed. It's wussy. It's not biblical. Have a freaking conviction. Be someone that someone wants to go and spend time with because you have the guts to speak into their life. Have a conviction. Be fully convinced. Don't be sort of convinced. Be fully convinced. Be really passionate about it. Hang on to it. Spend a lot of time thinking through it. Now, how can Paul say that? Because that seems like a recipe for disaster. Can you imagine being counseled by a guy like Paul? Disagreement? Okay, what's your issue? What's your issue? Okay, here's my counsel. Get really adamant about it. All right? See you next week. All right? See you next week. I mean, that's what Paul is saying here in verse 5. How? Paul, how can you say that? Look at verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Why, Paul? For God has welcomed him. You do this, they do that. Don't despise. Don't pass judgment. Why? Because God has welcomed both of you. You may have disagreements over that. What you have in common is this. God has welcomed you. How then can you break fellowship with someone whom God has welcomed? Focus on the big things. Be unified in them. Paul says a similar thing in verse 8. Look at verse 8 again. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. What Paul is saying here is that Christ died for us. And whether we live or whether we live or die to the glory of Jesus. I mean, the example of what Paul is giving here in verse 8 is the example of life and death. No more polar opposites. I mean, bigger than vegetables and meat, bigger than Sundays or non-Sundays. This is life and death. And if you have the capacity to bring glory to God in death, and you have the capacity to bring glory to God in life, then why are we wrangling about drum kits and philosophy? Jesus is to be central. And if one is fully convinced that he is able to bring glory to God in doing something that you are fully convinced will bring glory to God in not doing, then great, for that's the key, God's glory. Paul asks a question in 1 Corinthians 10. You can see it on the screen. He asks this question, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Wesley, can I just caution all of us, be very careful in attempting to take things away from people who, by that very thing, are bringing glory to God. Be very careful. Now, if they lay it aside as a matter of love because there is a higher way, love, great. But be very careful that we don't take things away that bring glory to Him. Jesus and His glory are to be central. And if we get that, if we're committed to that, if we are unified in that, we will get along, even in our disagreements. Let me say one thing. This is a caveat. Caveat. I never use that word except Sundays. Caveat. I never say to my boys, before you go to bed, one caveat. My boys would run to the mommy. Daddy's being weird again. Right? There's one caveat. One parenthesis, one side issue, freebie, whatever you want to call it. There are people that don't partake in certain things, convicted about certain things, out of their weakness in faith. That's what Paul defines them, weakness in faith. For those who are weak in faith, Romans 14, verse 1. So there are people that don't partake because of weakness in faith. There are people that do partake because they're strong in faith. Yet there's a third group that doesn't get talked about here, but I think is very relevant. There are people that partake in their carnality, their flesh. That in their participation, they're not bringing glory to God. They're just submitting to the flesh. So in the same way that there are people that don't partake, not because they're not strong in faith, but they're weak in faith, they don't partake because of their religion. There are those that participate because of their carnality too. And that's why I say so often in this that if you divide personally or corporately over something, regardless of how passionate you are about it, yet it's not an essential, then your gospel is too small. You've made big things small and small things of utmost importance. I mean, Westside, if the gospel is big enough to bring Jew and Gentile together, and that's what Ephesians 3 and 4 is about, that's the mystery that the angels long to see. How are we going to bring the Jews in harmony with the Gentiles? How do we do it? Paul's answer, the gospel. So if the gospel is big enough to bring Jew and Gentile together, then it certainly must be big enough to bring the drum guy and the non-drum guy together. And the drinker and the non-drinker together. And the raised hand and the non-raised hand together. And the smoker and the non-smoker guy together. And the vegan and the carnivore guy together. And the pre-trib and the post-trib guy together. And the King James only and the non-King James only guy together. And the hat and the church guy and the non-hat church guy together. And the Armenian and the five-point Calvinist together. And the suit guy and the jeans guy together. And the homeschool and the non-homeschooled guy together. And the sprinkler and the dunker and the church building and the non-church building. And the old earth and the young earth guy together. Must be that big. See, Westside, our oneness isn't to be found in those items. However passionate we are about them, our oneness is to be Jesus, His person, His work, and His gospel. And I think we get this. At least I think most of us do. But the sad thing is in the church and the culture today of the church, most people break fellowship with people in ministries over items like these. To our shame. See, here's the greatest of ironies. I have come across so many. I'm non-denominational. I've heard that. I'm anti-denomination. You guys are part of a denomination? I don't want anything to do with you, man. You're part of a denominations are of the devil. I've heard that. Young dudes, 21-year-old, read one book by somebody thinking they know all that. Yet the irony is many have broken fellowship with churches over things that lead to the rise of denominations in the first place. In fact, break fellowship with churches over things that wouldn't even rise up to be a denomination. That's ironic. Our oneness isn't most powerfully evidenced in simply having a code of conduct and adherences. In fact, I think codes of conduct, especially in ministries, are a demonstration of a small gospel. Our oneness is most powerfully evidenced in our oneness in the midst of disagreeing strongly over issues that aren't essential. That's where the gospel becomes big. Where we go, I disagree. And you know what? When I put this list together of things, it was hard because I think I'm so right on so many of them. You know what I mean? Like, I have a tough time writing that because I got verses, man, and I got strong passion. And that's the point. And we lay it aside and go, I don't know. Let's keep the big things big. Let me ask you a question. What is a greater demonstration of the power of the gospel? That we demonstrate our love for one another by agreeing on everything, or we demonstrate our love for one another when we don't? That's marriage. Right? That cheesy line, but I think it's so good. Marriages aren't built on the good times. Marriages that last are built on how you handle the bad. So if that's non-essentials, what are the essentials then, Norm? Ephesians 4. And it's a pretty small list. Look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, let me just read a couple verses and I'll drop back and read a couple more. Ephesians 4, verse 11, here's how the function of the church is supposed to exist according to Paul in verse 11. Then on, he says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. To do what? To equip the saints for works of ministry. For building up the body of Christ until we all attain to what? The unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And what is that list that we are to be unified over? What is that list that we are to hang on to reach maturity as brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, you can see it in verses 4, 5, and 6. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's your list. We hold tight to that. Why is this so crucial? Turn back to John 17. Now we'll get back there. Why this is so crucial is what Jesus tells us at the end of verse 21. We have this type of oneness so that the world may believe that you sent me. That's why it's so crucial. In the same way that we're protected and set apart so that people will come to knowledge of Jesus, so too our oneness is for a purpose. Let me begin to wrap up by looking at verses 22 and 23. Confusing verses, so I'll read them and then we'll try to shed some light on them by God's grace. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. So that the world may know, there it is again, that you sent me and love them, even as you love me. Now, what is all this? Let me try to do this succinctly, simply. First of all, what is this glory that Jesus has given us in verse 22? Well, this takes us back to the first few verses of chapter 17. Glory, doxa, proper, full representation of God, right? That Jesus displayed the full measure of who God is in his body. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father and vice versa. So that's glory, the manifestation of God's character. However, what Jesus says is that this isn't just reserved for the disciples that have seen him. This has been given to us. This has been given to us. This glory that you gave me, I have given to them. The disciples saw the glory of God in Jesus. It's been given to them. Now it's given to us. But get what Jesus is saying here to us. I, Jesus, God in flesh, you, Father, in me are in them, so that they will be perfectly one, able to make God known to others in and through them. That's what Jesus is telling us. I have manifested the full measure of God's glory to my disciples. I am passing this on. They will have that same ability to display the glory of God, and so too will we. Why? Because the Father is in us in the same way that Jesus is in the Father. See, the glory that Jesus has given us is the ability in our oneness to make Jesus known by fleshing him up, both individually and corporately, and I would strongly suggest to you, more so corporately. Because we're all different parts of the body. So we say it so often, I think we get inoculated to its significance, but we are the body of Christ. Paul says this, you can read this on the screen, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Westside, what Jesus is telling us here is he gave his glory to us. We have the ability to make God known. To put it simply, we are mediators of God's love. 1 John 4:7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Because God has been poured out into our hearts, Romans 5. Because we're born of God. How do we know we are saved? According to John in 1 John, one of the ways that we know we are saved is our love for others. But as we wrap all of this up, let me ask a question. Where was Jesus' glory most fully displayed? If he manifested the glory of God and that glory has been given to us, where was the glory of God in Jesus most fully displayed? The hour of Jesus. The cross. Want to know what the love of God is like in fullest measure? The cross. What his justice is like? The cross. What his mercy is like? The cross. What his righteousness is like? The cross. The fullest measure of the glory of God depicted by Jesus is on the cross. So with that in mind, as people who have been given the glory of God to manifest him to the rest of the world, let me read a couple of verses to you. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And then just a chapter later, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." How do we most evidence the glory of God to the world around us, to one another? By dying to self. I mean, how would that change how you do friendship? How you do dating? How you do marriage? How you do parenthood? How you do neighbor? Let me close really quick. Just look at the last part of verse 23. I know my time is up. In the last part of verse 23, Jesus says, "So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me." Two things really quickly to highlight. Number one, Jesus is to be the center of our message, right? So that they may know that you sent me. That is the center of our message. And also, notice in verse 21, it's believe that Jesus has been sent. In verse 23, it's know that you have been sent. Notice the difference there. We're studying the book of Acts in the fall, as you know, as I've said, you know, over and over in the last little while. When you go through the 28 chapters of Acts, there's only one chapter, and it's later on, I think it's chapter 26, where the coming of Jesus isn't talked about. So if you want to be an Acts church like everybody wants to, and they equate it to making sure that we share donuts, it's more than that. It's telling people that Jesus came. And the second thing to highlight in this last part of verse 23 is not just so people know that I've been sent, but that the world will know that the Father loves us even as the Father loved Jesus. Do you see that? I don't have the ability to unpack this. I don't. And I don't mean time-wise. I don't have the ability to unpack this, and neither do you. See, what Jesus is telling us is that we have been caught up in the love of the Father for the Son. Westside, the Father loves you even as he loved Jesus. Not loves what you will become, but loves who you are now in Jesus. Even when knowing everything about you, he loves you like he loves Jesus. You know anybody in this world that knows everything about you? Why not? You know why? Because you're scared they won't love you anymore. How would our lives change if we lived under the umbrella that the perfect one loves us perfectly? It's that type of love that casts out fear. We're afraid of making ourselves known because we're fearful that everybody will leave. And I don't have the ability to unpack this kind of love. But I'm okay with that because neither did Paul. And that's why Paul prays this for us. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with all power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. He doesn't pray for ability. He prays for power to grasp it, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God, God in you. He prays it. He can't even explain it. But here's the thing. One of the things that I've appreciated through time is that there have been those who have at least attempted to conceptualize in part the love of the Father. One of my favorites is a song by an individual named John Townend. And as I read the lyrics of this song titled "How Deep the Father's Love," I'll ask the band to come on up. He writes this: "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory, behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom." How deep a Father's love for us. Would you rise as we respond?